Thank you for being here. We're in Romans chapter 2. We're going to get into another portion of it. I want to read into what's going on as far as the events leading up into Romans chapter 2. It's a great book, many things in there, but some of the details can kind of be misleading, even into this right here. Paul's talking about obedience in chapter 1, obedience in chapter 2. And if you jump into it without understanding some of the things about salvation by faith, you get kind of thrown off. Or if you believe in, you know, self, which I do, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, some of these verses can seem to be misplaced. And there's been some discussion on some of these things throughout church history, and we'll address that as we go. But anyway, let's go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And I'll kind of pick up where we were last week, kind of referring to some of the things we addressed. Remember, chapter 1, we kind of settled on this, or this way I'm approaching it, and again, you keep thinking, is Paul is addressing the simplest form of people. Not simple, but I mean, we're not talking about Jews and the law. We're not talking about people in church with scriptures and theological degrees. We're talking about people in general, in society, anywhere, at any time, culturally, that God has made himself evident. There's no excuse, and that's throughout here, there's no excuse. People in chapter 1, if they've rejected God, they have done it intentionally. And that phrase comes up later in chapter 2 also, that if they've rejected the law, or they've rejected Jesus Christ, or they've rejected as far as being obedient, they're doing it intentionally. It's kind of hard to find in Scripture that those people or that person that's just living in ignorance, that they're living in sin, and they just don't know any better. And it's hard for us, and it's going to say in chapter 2, God does not show favoritism, and it also compares our judgment to God's judgment, our judgment being faulty based on our own false ideas, but God's judgment being true and being able to understand. So although we may step back and go, well, things don't seem to be fair, things are fair, God is seeing things, and in the Scriptures here, in these chapters and throughout the text of the Bible, is people are held accountable for what they believe, what they think, how they act. And if it's in rebellion towards God's reality, the world that He's created, the system of His universe, of moral code, of the system that He's designed for society, it's their fault. They should have known better. If they rebel against the Scriptures or the revealed law or the text of the Word of God, as brought to us by the prophets or the apostles, it's their fault. And same thing with us. There's going to be no excuse. In the end, there is no excuse. And the scary thing, God does not show favoritism. That's going to be aimed here between the Jews and the Gentiles. So there's no special people group. There is, in the sense of the Jews being chosen to bring the revelation. But once you've got the revelation, now are you not only accountable for revealed God revealed in nature, you're accountable for God revealed in the law. And if you rebel against God revealed in nature and you rebel against God revealed in Scripture, judgment's going to begin with you. And so the Jews have an advantage, but he's continued to bring it out. Salvation will come to them first and then to the Gentile, but judgment will come to the Jews first and then to the Gentile. And the point is, everyone is going to fall into this as far as being held accountable before God. So chapter 1 is talking about God's general revelation, and we do understand that when they rebel against it, they suppress it, they end up living in wicked lives. And we see in chapter 1, verses 28 down through 32, the last verse there, the list of all of the wickedness that they produce. And we refer to the fact that you can manifest that in your own life. But this is actually talking about cultural destruction. It's not bad if one or two of us are living in rebellion towards God. The rest of us can hold the neighborhood together. You know, we've got police officers, we've got stop signs, we've got boundaries, we mow our yards. But when everybody starts living in chaos and the whole society goes into rebellion against God, no one stops at stop sign, no one protects their yards, and no one honors the boundaries. They drive through each other's yards, and you just have complete cultural overthrow. And that's where this is always ends up, is when people rebel against natural revelation. There's a few outlaws, but it ends up, as Paul refers to at different times, the word lawlessness. There's lawlessness in society, and society cannot be held together with lawlessness, and it just collapses in on itself. Again, you can just see, just in a reference point, watch America. I mean, we have rebelled against, first of all, the text of Scripture. The churches did that. And then they went off, they tried to make it social programs because we don't want, they undermine Scripture, but we still want to all get along and have the benefits of the church community, but we don't want the text of Scripture. So the churches went in rebellion first, and we're talking 18, and we're not talking your church yesterday, we're talking the 1880s, 1890s, 1910s, as seminaries began to rebel against the Word of God. You understand? So I'm not pointing at your pastor, I'm talking about these people are long gone, but the remains of their false doctrine are trickling through or overrunning our churches today. Well, then once the church is gone, the hope and foundation of the truth, you now have society who is going to have to find their own way. The church is gone, and they're rebelling. Obviously, I think our culture is rebelling against the general revelation of God as far as His natural order of things. We've deconstructed the Lego set and are assembling it in our own way, which means we're making an idol, we're making our own philosophy, and now we're going to start dismissing those pieces that don't fit our new model. And you can just see, we know that they're reconstructing reality. And it's crazy. And so we are in this condition right here where you're going to see those verses 29 through 32, more and more lawlessness. And it gets to the place, there's always hope in Christ, there's always hope in God. God always has a plan. We're never without hope. But it gets to a place where, oh my gosh. I mean, what did Noah think when he got on the ark? You know? I mean, it was like, well, maybe there's hope. It's like, it's pretty clear there's no hope. The door is shut. Or what did people think when Jerusalem was burning? Well, maybe they'll repent. I don't think so. The temple's on fire. Now, what, I mean, there's times, and we go through many examples, there's a time where it's over. The Canaanites, they knew ahead of time that they're going to be overrun. So anyway, that's general revelation. Chapter 2, we begin now. And I'm going to read down to like verses 6 through 11 we're going to talk about. So we talked to up to verse 6 last week. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, now after having said all that, now he comes into you, therefore. And again, that is what he's talking about, that he's setting up that word again is singular. You, an individual, not necessarily a group. You, therefore, have no excuse, you, singular, who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. As we introduced this last week, it's not like he's addressing a particular group in the church. He's addressing a simple way of saying it, a straw man. It's called a diatribe. And we discuss all that. It's in your notes. But he's setting up something and he's saying, okay, if this is the case, then what about you who's looking at these people saying, yes, that's wrong and that they should know better? Well, he swings it around and says, okay, you have the ability to pass judgment on these people and say, that's not right. And he's talking to anybody. It's talking to us individually. You have the ability to say, well, I know that's wrong. Well, okay, if you know that's wrong, then you've got some ability, some standard to judge that behavior. Can you turn that on yourself and judge yourself? Because you're doing the same things. At some level, you're in rebellion. So he says, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Now he compares God's judgment of, in chapter 1, he's going to judge those people. We know that God's judgment is based on truth because God is the author of reality that they're rebelling against. So he's judging them in line with the truth that they've been created to function in. But you are judging them from a point of being within the creation. You're subject to judgment yourself. So it's fine for God's, it's a clear judgment for God. But when you start judging it, we're always going to be set up in a situation where we're partial towards ourselves. The comparison is going to be our judgment is partial towards ourselves. God's judgment is always without favoritism. It's impartial. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth or reality. He's following the original legal construction directions. So when you, a mere man, meaning you're part of creation, you're one of the legal pieces, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It's not you and God judging everybody else. It's God judging all of us from reality. You just happen to be in on some information that's not right. It's like, uh-oh, but he's also judging me. Even if you think you know right and wrong, you still are part of creation and will be answering to God according to his reality, which means as a sinner, we all know at some point, I mean, we know this. I know this. I don't want you to have to admit it. But I know at some point in my life, maybe every day, I twist reality, or I deconstruct part of the Lego set and reconstruct it the way I want it to be, so I feel comfortable with my personal idol. I'm not talking about, you know, when we talk about idols, we're not talking about, some people always say, well, money can be an idol, or idols are the Old Testament little images. Whenever you deconstruct the truth, deconstruct a situation, and reconstruct it so it matches what you want it to do, you've just created a little idol right there. So I feel comfortable. Yeah, but that is not the correct image. That's the false reality. And although you feel better, I feel fine, God is going to come back and say, yeah, that's not what I had intended for those Lego pieces to go together like that. And he will then judge you. So even if you have the ability to judge others, maybe move some piece around so you feel better, God's going to come back and judge you in reality. And we're all going to be held accountable. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or, and here it is, and we spent a lot of time on this verse last week. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Again, when it says you, again, that's this singular you. This is an individual that, in a sense, really doesn't exist. Paul's just setting him up there. He's having a debate with this artificial person in front of the Romans or through this book. And they're to use it for examples. Again, the idea here. Do you show contempt? You disregard, you don't honor, you don't respect the fact that God is showing the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness or his tolerance, patience, kindness leads you towards repentance. And the whole concept there was, God could instantly judge. He could have done it in the Garden of Eden. Boom, case closed. But then, where's the history? Where's the progression? We are progressing somewhere. God is not just spinning. Sometimes we feel like we're just spinning our wheels. Sometimes we just feel history is just rampantly just a circle over and over. Spring comes, summer comes. We just go over and over the same thing. History repeats itself. But God is, when you look at Scripture from the Old Testament, it is a cycle. But it's a spiraling cycle. It's going somewhere. This is the attitude of the prophets. This is the attitude of the writers. This is the attitude of the psalmists all the way through. God, revelation. God is going somewhere. It repeats. We know history repeats itself. Jerusalem's risen, been destroyed, risen again, been destroyed, and is rising again and is on that brink of where is it going to go again? Well, it's just repeating itself. Now you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just seasons come and seasons, it's the wind just blowing in circles, going nowhere. Right. But from God's perspective, things are moving. And so when we're in this situation, we see God ignoring or letting things just get out of control or cycles just coming and going. It's like you're showing contempt for what is going on. God could have smoked the Garden of Eden and ended it right there. He already flooded the earth. He could have wiped Noah out too. And then the whole thing's over. But they get off the ark with a promise and they repopulate and they grow. He could have wiped out everyone in Abraham's day or the Tower of Babel. There's many times he could have nuked the whole world in World War II. It's all over. But it's spiraling. So he's being patient. The fact that we're still here today watching America deconstruct and form its own idolatry, which has been going on for many years. What does that mean? It means God is being patient. He's still waiting. It's not like he's out of control. He doesn't know what to do. He is being right here. If you don't respond to God at this time in history, you're showing contempt for the riches. That means the wealth, the stored up wealth of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. This long stretch in history, this long stretch in your life, is for you to analyze the reality, the Lego set, the scriptures, compare history with your nation, compare your life with what God's reality is, and say, okay, I need to repent. Again, that repent doesn't mean, you know, weep and cry and wail and stop, you know, whatever, although that may be included. It means to re-examine or to examine and then change your mind, change your direction. Okay, I was following the idol this way, but I see now it's assembled wrong. Maybe it's your own personal idol. Maybe it's your, and you come back to reality, the text of Scripture, the reality God created. You reassemble it, you repent and say, yes, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to look at the world this way. I now see it. It's the same word as I said 1,000 times. that is used in Acts when the Jews repented of their understanding of Jesus. They crucified him, and when they repented, the day on Pentecost, they didn't all throw their cigarettes away and stop smoking. We repented. We're not going to smoke anymore. So it had nothing to do with smoking or whatever the local cultural taboo was. It was they repented of their Jesus Christ. We thought he was the false Messiah. They repented. He is the true Messiah, and they were baptized. They repented and were baptized in his name. They didn't have like a pile of sin cards over here that they confessed their sins in that sense. They confessed their sin of who they thought Jesus Christ was and came back to him. If you want a list of sins, we can go through them in the text of Scripture. And you got a good list starting right there at the end of Romans chapter 1. So that time of kindness and tolerance is leading us to a time of repentance or a chance to repent. Again, we want to point this out just because I want to point it out because it's so popular in our world today. It's going to just keep rolling over you. The word tolerance, again, in the text of Scripture, it means God is holding back his wrath, being tolerant, giving you a chance to recognize, boy, I didn't realize how stupid I was. I knew you'd see it, and now you can come over to my side. You can repent. When God is tolerant, it doesn't mean he's saying, oh, whatever, it doesn't matter, as long as we all love each other and we'll all bring potato salad to the potluck or something. We'll all just get along. God's tolerance is like, it means, we're going to see it very clearly, he's holding back wrath. I'm going to smoke you. You are living in rebellion, and I'm going to crush you with my wrath. But I'm kind, I'm patient, so I'm going to apply tolerance. I'm not going to judge you or crush you now. I'll let you just think about it. I'll let you look at reality. I'll let you look at other people's lives. Let you read some history. Maybe come across the text of Scripture. And let you repent. Reform your thoughts. Say, oh, I used to think this. Now I think his goal of tolerance is that you will reject the wrong and come over to his side. And then when he unleashes his wrath, you're on his side. Tolerance doesn't mean, well, I give up. As long as Jesus died for our sins and we all get along and love each other, we're going to be okay. That's not even the English meaning of the word tolerance. For me to be tolerant of somebody means there's something that's agitating me that I disagree with. Tolerance does not mean I give up. Tolerance does not mean I agree. Tolerance does not mean, oh, we don't have any differences. Tolerance means there is a difference. It does mean you agitate me. It does mean that we are on opposites and that we have a confrontation coming, but I'm going to tolerate your wrong or your difference until a later date. Now, for me, necessarily, again, I'm not the judge and jury of any individual, so I can walk away from many situations and never and just be tolerant for that moment in the grocery line. Be tolerant. Oh, that was rude. Walk away, get in my car, turn the radio on, and I'm on my way, and never have to bring judgment to that person. You know, just tolerate the situation. God will be tolerant until that day of wrath where he will, well, let's read on. So this time in history where we have this freedom, it appears, God is simply being tolerant, giving us a chance to repent. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. So notice right there, as soon as they say tolerance, you're showing contempt for God's tolerance. Instead of repenting and responding, people intentionally, just like in chapter 1, they intentionally turn away from the truth. They intentionally say, I don't understand. They intentionally walk away, thinking themselves to be wise, rejecting the truth. Even at this point, they reject it. They march on saying, well, God, and they re-describe God's tolerance. And it is, I think it's rampant in our culture. We should be teaching, this is my opinion, and it should be judged and corrected according to the Scriptures. We should be teaching that Jesus Christ is coming back someday. And when he returns, he's going to come back as the judge first. He's going to come back at, you know, the lamb the first time, the lion the second time. I mean, there's nothing radical there in that teaching. He came as a lamb and died as a sacrifice. When he returns as the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, that's basic Sunday school doctrine. So when he returns, he's going to come as the judge. He's going to bring his wrath. He's going to bring eternal damnation, and he's going to bring eternal salvation when he returns. So we're waiting for that day. We should be teaching that. And so today, the reason we are being tolerant of each other, the reason we open our doors and say, come in and hear, come in and listen, we're being tolerant because we are not the judge. We're ones announcing the judge is coming. This is his reality. It's in line with the creation you're rebelling against. Please understand. Now, if you don't want to listen, if you say, I'm crazy, I'm wrong, I'm judgmental, that's going to be your call. That's just another sign of you rebelling against God's reality, God's word, and those of us in the church that are presenting the truth. It's like, fine. But the judge is coming. This is the age of tolerance. Just because I say the judge is coming and he's not happy with you deconstructing his Lego set and making some other idiotic idol out of it, it's like, that doesn't mean I'm hateful. It means I'm doing my job, or I'm announcing what Jesus Christ is doing. In other words, we go back to verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, again, that is, again, that individual that he's talking to, not talking about you or the Roman church or the Jews in general, just this in this diatribe dialogue, this artificial argument with this person that he's demonstrating before the Romans. He says, because of your stubbornness, and that's the only reason a person wouldn't repent, again, change their mind and come in line with the truth, because they're stubborn. I want to do it my way. And your unrepentant hearts, which means I refuse to change my thinking. I still think I'm right. And that means I think God's reality is wrong. I think my view, I think my description of Jesus Christ, I'm using, again, I'm not thinking this, but let's say, you'd say, I think my definition of Jesus is correct. If I was God, I wouldn't create a hell. If I was God, I would just let everybody live happily ever after. If I was God, I would get away with all pain. I would get rid of all kinds of trouble. We would just live happy. It would be a party all the time if I was God. Well, that's cute, but you're not God, first of all. You don't have the power to bring about that kind. If you can create your own reality, and they can in video games now, but if you can create your own reality, that would be fine. But you are a Lego piece in the Lego set that God has created. You have a place. You don't have the ability to transform the entire thing. And so by saying, I'm going to do it my way, Jesus is love. Jesus is patient. Jesus would never judge anybody. Jesus would never send anyone to hell. It's all about us holding hands, loving each other, and getting along through this tough time in our history, and everything will be fine. Because God is looking down saying, if you would just cooperate with each other like they did at the Tower of Babel, everything would work out. Now, you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel when everybody decided to cooperate, hold hands, and eat potato salad together? What did God say? He says, this isn't good. Let's go down and confuse them and separate them, because he says if they get together, they're going to take history completely the opposite direction of where they're supposed to go. So do not think your logic or man's logic and God's logic is on the same scale, obviously. So the people that he's arguing, or the person he's arguing with, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you're refusing to transform your ideal of what Jesus is like. And I would challenge the modern church. You've got to understand Jesus according to Scripture, not Jesus according to your culture. Our Jesus is an idol. In our culture in America, Jesus is an idol because he's loving, he's patient, he would never want to bring judgment. Everything's fine. Just come on in. It's like, because of your stubbornness and repentant hearts, you are storing up for yourself wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment. And as I mentioned last week, that word storing up is historically throughout Greek literature and in the scriptures is used for storing up wealth, storing up inheritance, storing up riches. You're storing up. It's like you're taking this and you're putting it away for yourself for a later time. You're storing this thing up for your benefit. But and that's what Jesus said, the same thing. Store up for yourself riches in heaven, things that can't be taken away from you. And Jesus encouraged us through your good deeds, store these things up in heaven. Live a life in this reality that matches your Father in heaven. But these people, because of their stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, they're storing something up. They're storing up treasure. But what's that treasure? That treasure is, it says, you're storing up wrath against yourself. The more you hear the truth, the more you have to deconstruct reality to match your own idea. And God is saying, and nothing happens. God seems to be fine with it. Right. He's hoping that you realize you're stupid. He's hoping you realize I need to change my mind. But instead, you just keep right on going, think, hey, let's just go crazy now. And you're actually storing it for yourself. Someday that wrath is going to be poured out on you. Interestingly, remember Jesus talking about to your enemies, give them a cold glass of water or whatever, you know, don't retaliate. Because when you do, you're pouring out coals on their head. Meaning when they're evil to you and you are gracious to them and they continue to retaliate, you're pouring coal on their head for that day of wrath when fire is poured down on them. You won't bring the judgment, but you can certainly give them a little bit more fuel on their head for their judgment. And that's, I mean, it's kind of not very Christian, but it was Jesus' advice. And you can't bring judgment, so you can sure heat it up for them on their day of judgment when God brings judgment. When it's righteous, okay, you're storing up wrath for yourself, wrath against yourself. And notice, you're storing up wrath against your own self for the day of God's wrath. So the God of tolerance, in the very next verse, talks about the day of wrath. Well, he's patient. Yeah, because he's not burning you down now. He's waiting to bring wrath. He will bring wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Point, for God does not show favoritism. This is not me preaching against you or, you know, the Protestants preaching against the Catholics or the Western world preaching against the Eastern world. This is Paul saying, listen, this is the way it is for everybody because God, or in his case, the Gentile or the Jew, God does not show favoritism. Everybody's in the same reality. Everyone's going to have the same level of revelation at some point that they'll be held accountable for. And if you don't match it, you will be judged. Now, I do want to point this out as we enter this. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done, quoting from an Old Testament verse there, matches verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. You understand that? See, verse 6 and verse 11, same thing. I mean, not the same words, but the same point. God will give to each person according to what he has done. So what you do is what you get. Paul sums up in verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. No one's got an advantage. You're still going to have to stand before the judge and be held accountable for your actions and what you did. Also notice, verse 7 and 8 are repeated in verse 9 and 10. So verse 7 matches verse 10. Verse 8 is repeated in verse 9, if you understand what I'm saying. First of all, the positive, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now go to verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then, okay, the negative one, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Verse 9, it repeats it. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. One of the distinctions is in that second set, he's identifying Jew and Gentile, saying it's the same. But do understand that that wrath and judgment, or wrath and anger, and the eternal life is in an eschatological sense. Meaning, you may not see God's wrath and anger in your life here on earth because you're storing it up for the day of wrath. It's an eschatological reference, meaning there is a day in the future where you will receive the wrath for your life. Same way, there is a day in the future, an eschatological day, where you will receive the reward, the eternal life for your life, for what you did. So let's read this again. I'm going to just read verse 6 through 11. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Again, that rattles some Protestant doctrine, but it's safe. We're safe here. But for those who are self-seeking, notice the motivation. They are self-seeking. Their motivation is self, selfishness. They want their own construction. They want their own reality. And who reject the truth, if you're going to be selfish and want things your way, you're going to have to reject the truth. You're going to have to reject the created reality, the revealed revelation. You're going to have to reject the truth, and your only option to live selfishly while rejecting God's truth is to follow evil. So you notice how it goes together. You're selfish, and so because you're selfish, you don't want what God wants. You want what you want, so your option only is to follow evil, who's already in rebellion towards God. Now, that doesn't mean you're out burning buildings down or something. It means you've just taken God's reality, rejected it, and come over here and join those who are deconstructing God's reality and forming their own idol. It may be a beautiful idol. It may be something everybody over here, this is scary, everyone over here agrees with. Because if a person is selfish and they don't want God's reality, they reject the truth, they come over here and evil already exists. Evil is rebellion towards truth. Evil is not necessarily sin, okay? It's wrong. But sin and evil are two different things. Evil is rebellion against God. Evil is the opposite of God. Evil is going the other way. Now, they may be talking about the same things. Satan is evil, but Satan is trying to imitate God. So even Paul says, even Satan appears as an angel of light, or his servants do. In other words, if you don't embrace the truth, if you don't embrace God's reality, and you're selfish, reject His truth, and you turn over here and join evil, what do you think you found? Many people, they think they found God. They think they found truth. Because this is beautiful. And especially when there's other people, their entire cultures are here building together in evil, in selfishness, in rebellion towards God. Thus, the Tower of Babel. That's why God says, we've got to stop this. Let's confuse their evil. And He split them all up. But that is where we're headed. So when you end up being selfish, you reject the truth, you're going to follow evil. And it doesn't mean you're in some kind of drug cave somewhere listening to wild music and having all kinds of parties. It can mean you're leading a church somewhere, leading people away from God's Word, accepting things that are contrary to God's reality. Say, let's come over here and have potato salad and fellowship together and love on each other and build a community. And now you are selfish, you've rejected the truth, and you've joined evil, and you're not even smoking dope. You're eating potato salad. Do you understand my point? Now, I'm not supporting drug use here today. Say no to drugs. But also say no to potato salad. No, that's not what I mean. But you understand, when you turn and when you turn and reject God's truth as a human and you look for your own image, you're going to join evil. And it's already been happening. It was happening in the garden. Remember Satan. He came into the Garden of Eden and he offered them some beautiful things. There's always going to be... People don't always rebel against God because they hate God. They're selfish and want their own reality. And evil's always right there to say, hey, if you join me, we can do this. We can bring about... I mean, there's a thousand things I can say. Okay. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, that's their motive, and who reject the truth, they've got to reject God's reality, and they're going to end up following evil, what will happen to them? There will be wrath and anger. Because you approached God selfishly. You looked at His truth as saying, it doesn't match what I want. I'm going to join evil. There, you're storing up wrath and anger. There, and then verse 9 repeats it again. There will be trouble and distress. Now that trouble and distress matches wrath and anger for every human being who does evil. Who has been selfish, rejected God's truth, and has joined evil, there will be wrath and anger, or there'll be trouble and distress. And that trouble and distress, again, is an eschatological reference. For every human being who does evil, watch, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There's no advantage. Both the Jews and the Gentile have to deal with this issue. Verse 10, repeating the concept of verse 7, but on the other hand, if you are not selfish and you have to do what all of us have to do at some point in your life and probably repeatedly throughout your life, repent, meaning I think I would like to do it this way, but God's truth says, and you repent, meaning you change your mind and say, this is the right way of doing it, or this is the right way of viewing it. And you begin to this right here. But glory, honor, and peace, in an eschatological sense, meaning in the end times, in the future, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, you understand right there, that is a tough verse or set of verses because it's all based on human behavior. But again, feel safe. We're not through with the book. We're in Romans. Paul's the author of Salvation by Faith. He's the go-to guy. In fact, this is the go-to book for Protestants. So don't. It's not about you going, what would you decide is good? How are you going to decide what is good? It's like, well, let's vote. Let's go over here, have a meeting, and decide what is good. Then we'll all start doing that. Well, what have you just done? You've just gone over, joined evil, made up your list of good, and then you're going to present that to God on the day of judgment. These are the good things we did. And God says, yeah, first of all, you were selfish and aimed towards these things. Second, you rejected my revelation and came up with your own list of good. And you're going to present that to me. You're going to present evil to me on the day of judgment. Say, look how good. We were perfect at being evil. And it's like, okay, you really missed this. So realize there's more coming here as far as what is going to be required. I do want to point this out. I want to go through these things very quickly. In Romans, and I'm not going to become a preacher of good works, but I think right here, obedience in the book of Romans indicates your spiritual condition. And again, I'm going to read these verses, and you can do them too. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I just want to lay some foundation here on these things. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. The very beginning of the book, Paul's introduction, chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans. Paul writes, through him, that's Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we haven't lost sight of Jesus Christ. Paul is building a case. He's in the midst of an argument. But he begins the book with Jesus Christ and us being in Jesus Christ. And he's going to begin to bring about that revelation more and more throughout the book. So even going to chapter 1, verse 5. Through him, Jesus Christ, and for his namesake, for Jesus' namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to do what? To call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So right there, faith and obedience go side by side. That does not mean Christians are going to be perfect, but they're going to be obedient. They're going to, first of all, look to God, look to His truth, and allow that truth daily to change them. And they're going to continue. I think we've said it before. It's almost like a daily repentance. It's not like you sin and get away with it, sin and get away with it. It's like you continue to examine the Word, examine God's reality, and realize I need to come closer to the light. Walking in the light, as John says, as He is in the light. And you could say it begins with faith in Christ. And sometimes, that's it. They've got faith in Christ, they've been saved. Right. And He is the supreme. He is God Himself. But all you understand about Jesus Christ is He died on the cross for your sins, which means to a lot of people, great, I'm going to heaven. All right, see ya. I'll see you at my funeral. And they're gone because they're going to go to heaven. It's like, wait a minute. There's a lot of renewing needs to take place. And thus, by chapter 12 of Romans, the renewing of your mind so that you can continue to produce good works. If all you do is accept Jesus Christ, okay, let's say you've accepted salvation, but if that's all you've done, you can't live a growing, obedient life if that's all you understand. Because someone's going to eventually give you a wrong definition of Jesus, but nonetheless, I could go on that. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 25. We're in that chapter already. But Paul, in this chapter that we're reading, chapter 2, verse 25, is going to end up talking about this. He's talking about an example of religious righteousness, chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. In other words, this is going to be the point. If you're actually trying to attain to God and you've got yourself a legalistic list and you're checking it off and going to do all these things perfectly right, great. You're 100 for 100. You've even been circumcised. But then all of a sudden you break one of those rules. You've now got a blemish on your record. You're no longer perfect. So in other words, circumcision has value if, and that is in the condition that means if you can, but you can't. I mean, there's four conditions of if in the Greek. And this one is if, but it's impossible, meaning if you can, but you never can. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but you never will. But if you break the law, and you will, you'll become as though you had not been circumcised. In other words, your circumcision is going to be, the very fact you say circumcision is the law, we're going to follow it for our salvation, indicates it's going to be nullified. Because as soon as you break it, you're nullified and you're back to as though you didn't get circumcised. So the point eventually is going to be, why get circumcised? You better find a better method. You better find a better way. not nullifying the Jewish command, what God was doing there, but saying if that is your ultimate understanding, is circumcision is what God wants, understand it's designed on a list of things that you will fail at, which means even the beginning one, it's not like God say, well, you're 7 out of 10, you get a C plus for salvation. And so you get to live in the C plus housing edition in heaven. I mean, I think there is some levels of heaven, but that's not the point. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 15. We're still in Romans. Chapter 6, verse 15 through 23. Chapter 6 of Romans, beginning in verse 15. What then? Paul's asking a question. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, you understand, just look at chapter 6, how far we, you know, over in chapter 2, there's that tension of, are we going to be saved by faith, or are we going to be saved and rewarded by what we do? You understand? And Paul's building a case, and it's kind of like, so I've got to stop and explain in chapter 2. It's still about faith in Christ, and Paul's not even gotten it yet. But by chapter 6, look how far he's come in his debate. By chapter 6, verse 15, he stops and says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 6, Paul's going to introduce salvation by faith in Christ, meaning that's the only way. Meaning all that other stuff doesn't matter? Doesn't matter a bit. It's your faith. You've got to come by faith in Christ. So sin doesn't matter? Christ has paid for your sins. Oh. Well, I read chapter 2 wrong. Then that means it doesn't matter anymore. What? No, 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 no. I mean, you can see the pendulum swinging. So in chapter 2, it's like, oh, we've got to work our way into heaven. No, 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 no. Come back over. And he's saying, a righteousness through Christ has been revealed. Only through Christ. You're saved through Christ. Oh, but it doesn't even matter if we sin. No, no, no. That's in chapter 6 right here. I'll read it now. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed from the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your living body. He goes on and talks about that. So understand, Paul's obedience and spiritual condition are tied together throughout this book. Well, let's go back to chapter 2. No, let's do this. Principle. I want to show this principle. Matthew, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. The principle that we're seeing in chapter 2 here about your good deeds. Go to Matthew chapter 16. So we're going to the Gospels. Matthew 16, verse 27. And these are all things you know. I'm not like telling you something. It's like, wow, I didn't know that. But just to support Paul in chapter 2 of him saying, you know, seeking good, seeking immortality, seeking after God, you will find eternal life. But if you're selfish and you reject the truth, you're going to meet wrath and judgment. And Paul says nothing about Jesus Christ in those verses. He's talking about your response to God's reality, if it be the created world, or the text of Scripture. How are you responding? Are you seeking God? Are you repenting? Are you responding to it? Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. It says, let's go back to verse 26. Chapter 16, verse 26 of Matthew. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come. Now, here it is. This is what I say. This the Son of Man is going to come, meaning he is coming back in his Father's glory. He didn't come in his Father's glory the first time. He had glory. He was the Son of God. But he came as a sacrifice. He came as God's sacrifice, if you want to say it that way. I lost my place. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here, and that goes on to something else. But again, right there, when Jesus Christ is coming in the Father's glory, or the glory of God, with his angels to give rewards to those on how they live. So that's in Matthew. That Jesus says that himself. 2 Corinthians. And again, as we've talked about in other studies, you are not receiving a reward, in a sense, for accepting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your life that gets you into the body of Christ, gets you into a new life where you can begin to actually produce the fruit of good deeds. Salvation isn't a reward, it's a gift. But yet, from that position, again, this is me rushing into this, and I've taught it before, but from that position of being saved, being born again, being in Christ, you now actually have the ability to live a life that is obedient to God and produce works that are worthy of a reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. We're talking about evil. Remember the evil example? Chapter 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen. Now, Paul is talking about ministers in his own contemporary world. People that are using the name of Christ, using the church concept to get into churches, and they're using it for the wrong reasons. For such men are false apostles. They're presenting themselves as apostles, but they are not. They're deceitful workmen. They pretend or they claim to be working for the church or helping build a church, but they are not. Instead, they are masquerading as apostles of Christ. They've got a mask on, a costume on. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So in the spiritual dimension, Satan will appear as an angel of light and truth. How did he deceive a third of the angels? He appeared as something they thought was light and misled them. If you want to, again, that's a real rough way of saying it. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. In other words, if Satan is able to masquerade as an angel of light and mislead the angels in rebellion towards God, it would not be surprising that in his world today, God, Satan is the God of this age, not the God of creation, not the God of the ages, but the God of this current age, of this world, that if in this world, at this age, if Satan doesn't use the same tactic of instead of introducing evil, you know, in obvious situations, is he comes in and introduces evil as if he were an angel, as an apostle or as a workman in the church. This is Paul writing. And he may be referring to me. You understand? I mean, I'm not, it's like, and so all those other people, it's like, I might be this person. You understand what I'm saying? This is you reading the text of Scripture. And you should consider, if Saint is presenting himself as an angel of light, maybe I'm standing here with God's Word, talking about God's reality like a Lego set. And it's like, I'm actually trying to present myself as a messenger of God, teaching the truth. And it's like, wait a minute. So you have to judge me. You have to judge everyone that way. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, here it is. Here's the whole point of this, looking at this verse. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So those that are over here in these churches that are having potato salad, rejected the Word of God and God's reality, say, we accept all kinds here. Jesus is a God of love. He'll never judge us. We all go to heaven. Have some more potato salad. They're false workmen. They're Satan's messengers masquerading as servants of God. And their actions, well, right here, I'll read it again. Their end will be what their actions deserve. They will receive wrath and judgment. Well, God's being taught, today he's being taught for them to continue to reject the revelation of Scripture, reject the revelation, and continue to mislead people because the people have to make a choice. And we know the verse in 2 Thessalonians. It says that those who reject the truth, God will send a great delusion. And so it's that simple. Today, that's in the end times. But a principle throughout Scripture is if when people say no to this, or God's revelation, God sends them what happens next. Okay, here's your replacement. Oh, great, that's what we're looking for. And so they get a chance to reject the truth. God gives them the falsehood, and they go. Again, that's an interesting point when you talk about cults. You know, those that are on the border, if you want to say Jehovah's Witnesses, if you want to consider them close to the border. Or Mormons. Again, I would consider them off base. It's like, well, what is going on there? Potentially, they had a chance to accept the truth, but they rejected it until they brought alongside of it the Book of Mormon. Oh, well, now it makes sense. This wasn't good enough for you? No, I got some questions. Now the Book of Mormon comes. Oh, I'm all in. Well, they rejected the truth, and they've gone. In other words, they failed the test. Potential. I mean, giving just throwing it out there. I mean, there's probably a thousand situations. But if someone accepts occultish teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses, it's like, well, why? Well, they've apparently rejected the truth of Jesus Christ and are going to believe that Jesus is something less than the eternal Son of God. Okay. We go on to another example, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you for your patience. And what we're looking at here is just saying there's a principle of your actions get judged. You receive in the end the reward for how you live. And this is Paul writing to Corinthians. This is Paul writing his last letter. Chapter 4, he's in prison. He says in this that he's being poured out like a drink offering. He may not make it through the winter. So this is within months of his death, and this is what he says. So it's kind of hard to say, well, he evolved in his theology. Chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. Talking about legally and in his ministry. That's why Paul's in prison. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. But you see, you shouldn't judge people. You shouldn't call them out by name. Talk in generalities. Like the Apostle Paul does in his last book, months before he was executed by getting his head taken off. He says, Alexander, you know the man from Ephesus, the metal worker, that's where he works. He works right there. Did me a great deal of harm. He affected my ministry and I'm in prison because of him. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. In other words, he says, I have no doubt that God will pay him back for what he did to me. You too, Timothy, should be on your guard against him. That matches Paul's other writings. Mark those among you who cause division. Mark means put an X on them. They walk in, it's like, oh, see, you've been marked. Stay away from that person. I would assume I would be one of those people that might be marked. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, he tells Timothy, because he strongly opposed our message. He stood against, and you go back to Ephesus, read all about that. Then you go on through, and he talks with many people here, if you want to go on the list right here. Let's go to verse 9. Not what I was planning on doing here, but talking about calling people out and marking them as dangerous. This is Paul talking to Timothy, putting it in a letter that's in now a public Bible. Most of these guys have passed away already. Chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, because it's getting cold and I'm in a prison. And again, he's not in a rented apartment like he was earlier in Acts. He's in a dungeon prison where his winter's coming. And they don't have a government program. They don't have a weight room with cable TV. You stay here. If you want food, someone better bring it to you. Otherwise, the case is going to go fast. You'll be dead in a week. If you want a coat, someone better bring it to you. If you want a reading magazine, someone better... We just lock people up here and keep you here. I get paid to keep you in here. I don't get paid to make sure you're exercised and have good TV. And so he needs a coat. He needs his books. He needs John Mark to come and write some letters for him because he needs a scribe to help him get these things done. He's talking about all those things. So anyway, he's on his last leg here. He's in prison. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, who was with him apparently, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. In other words, he's like, this is the ministry? If I stay here, they're going to lock me up. Yeah, this ain't worth it. He went back to Thessalonica. What he did in Thessalonica, opened a nightclub with, you know, wild dancing. That's not what it means. He loved the world, meaning I don't want to stay here and be committed to the program because I could lose my chance in this world. Paul, I got to go. And he may have just gone back and got a job and mowed his yard and love the world. It's like, I just don't want to die in prison with Paul. I mean, we don't know the details of what happened to Demas, but because he loved this world, he deserted Paul. Paul was counting on him. Where are you going? I'm not going to die. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and we assume he was sent there, and Titus to Dalmatia, and he was probably sent. And Titus was, you know, we see him being sent to Crete. When Titus shows up, he cleans house. So I would assume Dalmatia was well out of control before Titus got there. Only Luke is with me, the author of the book of Acts. Now, you wonder, wouldn't you like it if Luke was actually still writing the book of Acts? He closes Acts with Paul in his first imprisonment, and now it's a couple of years have gone by, he's in his second imprisonment, and Luke is still with him there in his second imprisonment. He was with him in the apartment, or, you know, scenario in Rome. But that's not bad. He's probably got his own table to do his writing and research, got all his papers laid out. But now he's with him somehow, not necessarily in prison, but is in Rome, bringing him food or something. He's still associating with Paul. Then he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And that would be as a scribe. Clearly not as an evangelist because John Mark failed as an evangelist and went back to Jerusalem. You know the story. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And then we go on like that. Okay, the whole point for reading that was just to show you the principle that God is holding people accountable for their actions in the Old Testament. Jesus says it in Matthew. Paul addressed it in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and in his last letter he says he will be held accountable. God will make him pay for it. All right, let's go. Let's see what time it is here. We better wrap this up. All right, I'm going to go back to Romans. And we're going to have to clean this up again next week. I appreciate your patience. Hope it's been instructional. We didn't get too far into this actual verse, right, that we're looking at. Related to some foundations, some questions. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And you can see that's a quote out of Psalms and Proverbs. And if you look down there, you probably got a reference. So there's your Old Testament principle. God will give according to each person what he has done. Again, you feel the tension. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is your door to God. Jesus is your way out of sin. Jesus is your way to the new life. Jesus has paid for your sins. You've been justified. You're in the process of being sanctified. You're going to be glorified eternally in Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, those doctrines are coming. But understand, God will give to each person according to what he has done. This chapter 1 and 2 is saying, basically, you are accountable for where you end up. To those who by persistence, and that word persistence is important, it means a continuous action. Persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. I've got these written down. I've got the word persistence. 2 Corinthians 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It's that ideal of continuing, even in the face of persecution, you continue. Even though you're seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and again, those words, glory, honor, and immortality, is not glory on American Idol, or honor in the Supreme Court, or immortality by having a statue in a park dedicated to you. It's glory, honor, immortality is just like wrath and anger is an eschatological reference. This glory, honor, immortality is an eschatological reference. This is not the glory you're going to receive today or the honor you'll receive today, their immortality. But you are living your life in contrast to the negative instead of being selfish, rejecting the truth, and joining evil so I can do what I want to in this world. You are living in a sense that you look at it reverse. You know that there is something bigger. There is a God. There's glory, honor, immortality. There's going to be recognition from a God who created this reality that I'm living in. And they realize this in chapter 1 of Romans. You can come to this conclusion in Romans chapter 1. It's like, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, even today, that would mean that the promise of something eternal is being revealed from God. Meaning you can't touch it today. You can only prepare for it today. And so this is, again, it says, for those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. So instead of living selfishly, they are persistent, even in the face of opposition, persecution, hardship. They are persistent to do good. And again, they're not doing good to earn this. They're doing good because they know they're going to stand in front of him someday. And I don't want to be living selfishly and at the end say, I recreated reality. Here's my list. How did I do? They know you've already got the list. These are the good and right things to do. I'm going to try to live in a way that when I see you face to face, I can receive glory, honor, and immortality. Now, we know that comes through Jesus Christ. But the person who's looking for Jesus Christ is the person who knows there's a God. And I know wrath and anger is being demonstrated in earth today. It's like, oh, what do I do when I stand before him? I'm seeking glory, honor, and immortality. And then all of a sudden, it's going to come in. But a righteousness from God has been revealed. You can stop striving because you can stand confident before God through Jesus Christ. Oh, well, then I can just sin. I don't have to seek glory, honor, and immortality. And that's going to be the swing. It's like, no, You found the answer. Now you've got that eternal life. Now let's kick this in and start growing and maturing in this life to levels beyond human levels. Beyond just you doing good things on a checklist. You're going to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. We're going to form the body of Christ on earth. They're going to be empowered by the Spirit. It's like, whoa, I didn't even know this was coming. This is not stuff out of Romans chapter 1. This is now, Paul's going to get into a whole other level of being empowered by the life of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, able to conform into the very image of God in Satan's world today, being able to rise up. And if you will continue in that persistence of continuously glory, honor, and immortality, you will receive not just eternal life, you're going to receive the reward instead of the punishment. And so Paul, again, realize he is not trying to, like I'm trying to, address all of Protestant, and I'm not doing a good job of that, but generally the whole concept of Protestant theology in these verses, he's establishing certain points. And right here, he's saying all people are going to stand before God for how they live. They're all going to be held accountable for the truth they know, and everyone knows the truth. They're without excuse. And you will be held accountable either wrath in eternity or eternal life. And God does not show favoritism, so the Jews have no advantage. That's kind of where he's at right now. And I showed you several examples. That's kind of the pattern throughout Scripture. I mean, understand what? It all fits together like a perfect puzzle when you put these pieces together. And you can get in trouble, I think, when you just start teaching little verses by themselves. Like, you know, salvation through faith in Christ is true. Check that off. They're saved. Yeah, but did they read the whole book of Romans? Well, no, they just got this verse. They've memorized this verse. It's like, I believe in salvation by faith in Christ, but I also believe God is holding us accountable to grow, mature, to be that body of Christ, to affect the world today. And you will face persecution. And then many are going to make a choice then. Oh, well, I was fine believing in Christ. I was fine speaking in front of people. But I'm not real comfortable being in prison because I still believe Jesus Christ is coming back someday. Like, well, I can maybe tweak that a little bit. I won't reject Jesus Christ, but I will say he accepts all kinds. Oh, okay. Now are you being persistent in your doctrine? Or are you caving in to the idol that the world has created? And again, these are all challenges we've got and all things we've got to decide for. Now, again, decide for ourselves. I don't mean that you're free to do whatever you want to, but you do realize on that day of judgment, wherever I'm at, you can't point your finger back. And well, Galen said, it's going to be like, yeah, well, bottom line, I might be the test. I might be the false doctrine that's being presented to you to lead you off track and say, if you would have accepted the truth when you heard it, you never would have had to endure sitting through Galen's class and have him lead you all that destruction or that deception. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think that's the case. I'm just saying, in the big scope of things, that is a potential. I mean, okay. Well, what a great way to end class saying, I might be deceiving you. I might be that false apostle you've been trying to avoid. You know? But I mean, that is something you're kind of study, read, and take it very serious, because this is not just a exercise in futility until Jesus comes back. We're going to be held accountable for how we behave and what we believe. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we may handle these things diligently and carefully. We do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the security we've got in Jesus Christ and the exciting opportunity to embrace your reality in the world that you created and the reality that you presented in your word. We think that we are the people living at this time in history, and ask that we would rise up to conform ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ, that we may do the things as the body of Christ has been assigned at this time in history for the world, for our country. And again, we do thank you and look forward to the day we stand before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.